Well, call me a contrarian, but I have a hard time singing "aw" in that song, you know? Why should the Sopranos have all the fun? So, in the early 1980s, the bigwigs over at the Coca-Cola company were freaking out. For the last several decades, they had dominated the soft drink industry. In 1972, in fact, when they interviewed people that drank soft drinks, 18% of those folks said they drank exclusively Coca-Cola. And their next greatest competitor and rival, Pepsi, only 4% of those people said that they drank exclusively Pepsi. But in about 10 years' time, they had basically pulled even with Coca-Cola. Pepsi and Coke were even, and the makers of Coca-Cola were freaking out. In large part, this move that brought them closer together was due to this ad campaign in the early 80s that some of you may remember. It was called the Pepsi Challenge. Any of you remember this? The blind taste test, supposedly, where you gave somebody a drink of Coke and a drink of Pepsi, and the person who was tasting them did not know which was which, and then at the end had to pick which one tasted better. And supposedly, when you did this blind taste test, 57% of those people selected Pepsi instead of Coke. Well, this got under the people at Coca-Cola's skin a little bit. They thought maybe they were fudging the numbers, so they did a little blind taste test of their own, and dadgummit, Pepsi kept beating everybody. They were freaking out about this. What do we do? Are we losing our foothold in the soft drink industry? Finally, it dawned on them, though, you know what? Nobody tastes Coca-Cola and Pepsi with blindfolds on. That's not how it works. We go to the supermarket or the store or anywhere else, and there's always a brand letting you know which one you buy. And when people know what they're buying and what they're tasting, Coca-Cola wins hands down. In fact, they've done studies with people in MRI machines drinking taste of Pepsi and taste of Coke, knowing which ones that they drink. Those that drink Pepsi, they have a mild part of their brain that lights up that says, I like this. This tastes pretty good. But others who know they're drinking Coca-Cola, their brains in an MRI machine literally light up like Christmas. And I mean that. They light up like Christmas. How many of you, if I were to ask you, what color does Santa Claus wear, you'd be able to give me an answer, right? What color is that? You know why you think that? For the longest time, Santa Claus was portrayed in red and blue and green and yellow. There was no specific color. Apparently, Santa's robe was quite diverse. But for decades, Coca-Cola had this genius idea to start portraying Santa wearing red. And isn't it interesting he wears the exact same red as that of Coca-Cola? And you start seeing these Coca-Cola ads over the years that appear with Santa drinking red. In fact, Coca-Cola has a patent on the exact shade of red that Santa is wearing there, which just so happens to correlate with their brand in Coca-Cola. People's brains light up. They associate Coke somehow with Christmas through these ad campaigns. But there's an interesting thing that comes about as a result of this story. I don't really care what soft drink you choose to drink, if at all. But what happens when you're not the only game in town anymore? Because that's a really important question. And we've been studying through the book of Acts for the last several weeks. And one of the things that's interesting is Jesus tells them in the first chapter of Acts is, you're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to be my witnesses to the kingdom in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And as that gospel message spreads, what's interesting is the Christians there find out we're not the only game in town anymore. And the question is, what do you do when you're not the only game in town anymore? In Jerusalem, at the synagogue, it's easy. You are reasoning with people who also hold a high view of Scripture, and you can say, let's study this together. But when you're not in Jerusalem anymore, when you're not in the synagogue anymore, what happens when you start trying to witness to the kingdom outside of those contexts? What happens when you're not the only game in town anymore? I asked Brian to sit up here and kind of walk through a passage with me in Acts chapter 17 this morning, because Brian has years of experience in a variety of contexts, knowing what does it mean to be a witness to the kingdom when the people to whom you're witnessing don't share the same worldview or values that you necessarily do. Brian's been in the bush in Africa. He's been in the inner city of Chattanooga. And I don't know how we would describe Abilene, but now he's in Abilene, right? How would you describe
Abilene? Rough place.
The rough place of Abilene, right, yes. People are wary of coming to Abilene, apparently. So, but we're going to walk through Acts chapter 17 together and have a little bit of a conversation this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with us here to Acts chapter 17, beginning in the 16th verse. Acts chapter 16, this is what Luke tells us. It says, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now that sounds an awful lot like my stint in graduate school. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So what's really interesting about this passage is that Paul does what he always does when he comes to a new town. He sees if there is a Jewish synagogue he can go to, in which he can reason with the Jews and try to prove that Jesus is this Christ that they've been waiting for and longing for. But that's not the only thing we find out about Paul in this passage. He's not just in the synagogue, is he? He's in the marketplace. He's in the marketplace where not only goods and commodities are exchanged, but at least in Athens, ideas and worldviews are exchanged. People talk about, what do you believe? And what are your values? And what are your virtues? And how should we live in light of those things? So Paul, and the first thing I want us to notice this morning is, as Paul is trying to reach out to a group of people and witness to the kingdom outside of the synagogue, the first thing I want you to see is that, first of all, he's there, right? He's outside of the synagogue. He's outside the walls of his church building, so to speak. And I think that's a really significant thing to point out as we think about reaching our culture and being witnesses to the kingdom. What we do here on Sunday mornings is extremely important. Our Bible classes, our worship time, the things we talk about, our fellowship, our study, all of that is important. But guess what? Most of the people we need to be witnessing to the kingdom about, they're not in here. They're out there. And in some way, in some form, we're going to have to figure out how to bring our witness, our testimony about the kingdom beyond these walls and out into the communities in which we work and go to school and interact with people and shop. We've got to bring our witness into the marketplace. So Brian, let me just ask you, from your years of experience of having done this in a variety of contexts, how do we do this? First of all, how do we get beyond our own walls into the marketplace a little bit? Any reflections you have?
What you were saying there reminds me of when we first started church planting in Cape Town, South Africa. And our first strategy was to partner with an existing congregation and target a non-Christian part of the Cape Town community, which is about a city of 6 million people. And we were able to, we had warm fellowship with this congregation, and we talked about it, and we got all excited about it, And we actually chose a community and targeted it. It was a Muslim gang member society that didn't attend mosque.
A lot like Hillcrest.
Very unreligious, very, they weren't atheistic, they were agnostic. They were just surviving. But culturally, they were Muslim. Vocationally, they were gang members and a lot of criminal element. The first Sunday, we brought a group to worship with us. We had an emergency meeting of the leadership. And the leadership said, "We have perceived that these people are under judgment of God, and if we continue this outreach, they will not remain under judgment of God. We will be interfering with God's judgment." And that was the end of the outreach. We have to steel ourselves to actually engage the world around us with all of the ramifications that that includes. Now, as we reached out to that particular community, obviously from what I've described, they are not that interested in Creator God or talking about Jesus Christ. They didn't even really want to talk much about Muhammad. So where do you begin with that? As we began outreach classes, we started a weekly class, and several gangs would come. And as we started talking, we decided to focus on how God made man. And after we taught several classes, I'll never forget the night, a young man named Rion from the Mad Dog Gang, he came up and he took me aside and he said, "What you're talking about concerns things that are deep inside of me that no one knows about. Who have you been talking to about me?" And from that experience, it became obvious that even people who are not ready to talk about God or Jesus Christ, they are intensely interested in themselves. But worshiping Creator God, we are intensely informed about who we are. And so a lot of times that's a good place to begin. What are the basic needs of our humanity, both physical and spiritual? And that's what's tricky sometimes, because in our Western society, we like to put things in two boxes, the physical or the spiritual. But those two things are intricately entwined. And if we go about interacting with the world as if just giving away stuff for the physical body fixes it, or just talking about spiritual things and not being concerned about the physical needs, that can fix it, then we're going to come up short. So a lot of our Christian universities have referred to this idea of holism, dealing with man as man was created, both body and spirit, and trying to look at those needs and find those bridges to those people.
Yeah, so you mentioned that you invited them to your gathering and that didn't always go so well. My guess is there's a place for both inviting people to, say, a gathering like this, but also there are times in which maybe that's not the ultimate goal, is to get them here, but to teach them there. You know, I grew up at a church that decided to borrow, a 300-member church that decided to borrow $200,000 to transform their asphalt parking lot into a concrete parking lot because some church strategist told them that visitors like nice parking. And this was the whole Field of Dreams mentality, right? If you build it, they will come.
Yeah.
They never came. I didn't know why we thought they would. I never walked outside on a Sunday morning and saw people just driving around looking and, you know, giving their criticisms about the parking lots at the church buildings. But there may be a place for both, right, of both inviting people to a gathering like this. But at the same time, perhaps that's not the only way that we witness to the kingdom. There are times in which instead of come to church, maybe church goes...
Sure, absolutely. Well, those classes were held in their community. We just found an old storefront that was in their community. And then we offered coffee as one of those physical needs, and they came. But we had to actually go into the community first. We spent several months in the community first before they even felt willing to come. So in the inner city of Nashville, we measured it several years, and it would take us 7 months of simply being present in a community before the first people would agree to have to come to a first meeting anywhere.
My guess is that during that time you're going to experience some things and see some things and come into contact with some things that you wouldn't within the walls of your church building, which brings me to the second thing I see in this text. Paul's not just there in the marketplace. He's also got an open posture, right? He sees the idols and he's distressed by the idols. I mean, he's not an idol worshiper. He has some concerns about this. But rather than cover his eyes and his ears and go running, screaming the other way, He seems to take a great deal of time to study what it is that they're worshiping, what it is that they're professing, what it is that they believe, and then he's going to use that in some way to try and proclaim this God that he worships, which I find very interesting. Paul seems to have this very open posture towards those around him. So he says in verse 22, I see that you are very religious. And he's going to use that as kind of his foot in the door to talk about the things in which he believes. And he says, I've walked around, I've looked carefully at your objects of worship. You even seem to be open to the idea of a God that you don't even fully know yet. I'd like to proclaim that God to you this morning. One of the things that might interest you to know is that though Christianity on the whole is in decline in the West, in the United States, most people, Christian or not, are very open to the idea of talking about spiritual matters. There are many people that would describe themselves as spiritual but not religious. Or, I like Jesus, but I'm not so wild about those people who wear his name. And that might be a little bit of a punch to the gut, but at the same time, I think there's an encouraging word there to say this community, this culture, this world that we live in is very open to talking about spiritual things, and that should provide an openness for us, at least in engaging those around us. Do you have any thoughts on that?
We're in a transition between an older worldview, cultural disposition in America, and a new one that is emerging. And the new one that is emerging is intensely spiritual, but it has been largely affected by Eastern spirituality that is extremely individualistic, and that plays nicely with our independence in our culture. And so it is a very individualistic spirituality. But it does give you great open doors and bridges over which you can discuss spiritual matters.
Sure, sure. And yeah, I guess the challenge a lot of us are struggling with is, and this is why I think this Acts 17 passage is so important, is how do you witness to the kingdom when you are talking to people who don't hold the Bible with the same authority that we do, right? It's easy to say, turn to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, or turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. And that's great if people say, yeah, I believe everything that the Bible has to say. You've got some common ground there. But what do you do when people don't necessarily hold the Bible with the esteem that you hold it? What if it's not an authoritative word to them? Which is why I find Paul's message, at least to the Athenians, so relevant today. He doesn't even quote the Bible at all. Did you catch that in this sermon that he preaches to the Athenians? Not one time does he quote Scripture. Now, he's got Scripture all over it. And the story that we adhere to is all woven throughout this message that he's preaching. But not one time does he say, turn with me into your scrolls, you know, to Malachi chapter 2. That's not what Paul does. In fact, the only things that he quotes word for word are two pagan poets that they would have been familiar with. So the other thing, Paul's, he's there, he's open. He's also relevant, though, right? He's going to take some things that they know and use them to proclaim this witness to the kingdom. He's going to use some things that would be very relevant to them. And I think this is important for us, because we often don't know how we are to interact with people who don't hold the Bible in the way that we value it the same way. There was a missionary that used to come to the church in Clifton who did a lot of mission work in India. And he would do this presentation every year about how great the need was to share the message of Christ in India. You know, India's got over a billion people on this continent, in this country, and 99% of them are not Christian. There's Muslims, there's Sikhs, there's Buddhists, there's Hindus, but 99% of them are not Christian. So it's this vast missionary field he was talking about. But then as you listen more and heard him talk about who it was he was ministering to and who he was having conversations with, it sounded to me like he spent the majority of his time trying to convert the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and Assembly of God from their denomination to a Church of Christ Christianity, leaving all the rest of the 99% of those billion people alone. And maybe part of that was because he didn't have the tools to kind of say, how do I minister to people who don't hold the Bible with the same esteem that I do? I don't know the reasons behind that necessarily, but it seems to be missing the point in some way, is to go to a mission field like that and to ignore the very people you're there to reach. So how do we do that?
Well, it reminds me of a story of my uncle, who was a businessman in Chicago, and he read an article in the Christian Chronicle about a gospel meeting was preached in southern India, and 5,000 people became Christians. And as a good businessman, he said, "Man, that's bang for your buck. I'm going." He bought a ticket. He went to southern India, went to the very location of that gospel meeting, and couldn't find any churches. But he did find the people who had been baptized, and he started interviewing them and trying to find out, what's going on here? And they said, "Well, we heard about this God that was angry at us, and we heard that if you're baptized, he won't be angry at you anymore. And so, of course, we were baptized, and we added him to our 140,000 plus gods that we worship, many of whom ask us to be baptized weekly." And so that made perfect sense to them. That sort of draws focus to the idea that we have to have a message big enough to deal with what we're dealing with. Now, the gentleman who had gone to India and taught among denominational groups, if his message was only the gospel and how to obey the gospel, then it's likely those were the only people ready to hear what he had to say.
Sure.
However, if you're going to deal with a person who believes in Hinduism and knows why, you have to start way back in the race in terms of what you teach.
Sure.
And so I think we have to spend time dealing with this question of what is the body of material we're responsible to communicate.
Yeah.
And that body of material has to cover what everybody will need, but people's needs of where they are will be different.
Very true. I think that's a great point. Paul seems to be channeling in, focusing in on what it is that they are longing for. And so he says, you're like blind people who are going about reaching and groping and grasping, hoping that you'll come into contact with the divine. And he says, I'm here to proclaim to you that which you can't see, which you can't touch, which you can't feel. And he says, he's not found in these huge temples. And you can just imagine Paul standing there in Athens and pointing at all these grand edifices and saying that he's not just found here and he's not found in some statue, but God is near and God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so he's using those things around him. And I would think we'd have to figure out what it is that people are searching for in our missionary context. What are they longing for? What are they after? And how does the gospel speak some sort of word into that? So, Brian and I were having a conversation this past week. One of the things that my generation and younger is very passionate about is this idea of justice. Now, I'm not talking about Toby Keith, Willie Nelson, whiskey for my men, beer for my horses justice, where, you know, we mess the bad guys up, you know, and hurt them. I'm talking about the world set right, which is a very biblical idea, right? That one day God is going to set the world right, where there won't be any more exploitation of the poor, where there won't be young girls sold into sex slavery, where there won't be people who don't have clean drinking water and die of all kinds of diseases that are completely preventable. And so my generation has this burden on their heart to see the world made right. I would think the gospel has something to say to that at some point. It's not
Absolutely.
The only thing the gospel is about, but there's something that it would speak to that. Or we think about the way that the virtual online communities, whatever it is, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or anything else, people have hundreds if not thousands of friends and followers, but very, very few actual companions, right? That is that I know all these people as acquaintances, but they don't really know me and I don't really know them. I can put a facade out there, the image that I want. I can share the pictures and the posts, whatever it is, so that I portray a certain image. But very few people really know me, my hurts, my struggles, the things that I'm dealing with, and I don't know them very well either. I would think that Christian community would be something that the gospel would speak to in some way. Any thoughts on what you see? Brian especially is in a unique position coming back from 20 years outside of the United States to see some things that we've just been kind of boiling in for a while and don't recognize anymore. He's got those fresh eyes coming in as an outsider.
As a missionary, we always try to find the primary value of a culture. And a lot of times that value will be a bridge to a conversation. Sometimes the values, however, are actually anti-values in comparison to Christian values. That's harder to deal with. The Kaunde value was power. And their means of obtaining power was manipulation. Well, how do you work with that? You cannot manipulate God, and you should not manipulate one another. So that one was an uphill climb. I think in our context, especially those of us who come from a modern worldview, the older generation, we had lived within a community of a basic Judeo-Christian assumption. Just like the fellow teaching there in India, people from a Judeo-Christian background value the Bible, they value God, they value Jesus Christ, they're ready for a conversation about the gospel, and about how to obey the gospel. Within the wider denominational world, there's about 10 different ways to become a Christian. All of those can't be true at the same time, and so that's a worthy conversation. Paul's explanation of the gospel and Peter's explanation of the gospel was often to people with 2,000 years of history in valuing those things. The wider context, though, of our community is becoming unchristian, and that's not where we can begin. But what are the values that are emerging? And I think there are some values emerging. In the inner city, survival was the basic value. Well, Jesus has lots to say about that. Sure. And so you have a talking point there. Within middle-class American society, I see several values emerging. And I take this from my experiences with interns coming over for the summers to Africa from our Christian universities. Some were Christians, some were not Christians. But you can see some values emerging. One that you already mentioned, they have more friends than I could ever imagine having. Several hundred friends, yet they're an intensely lonely group of people. Because of that, and that can be attributed to the virtual reality a lot of people live in, a lot of different things, a busy society. I think relationship is one of those values that is emerging in our new society. Sure. Another area of value, people are inundated with information, but are adrift, not feeling like there's anything you can put your feet on. Especially as relativism has come into our culture, saying that every truth is equally valid, well, that just doesn't work.
Sure.
And so I think with all the information, there is a new value emerging of what can I put my feet on, what can I stand on, what are my anchors? I think one that has challenged me the most is an American value of fun. The word fun comes up in an incredible number of situations in the media, in political circles, in church circles.
And this is the adjective most of the ministry staff uses to describe you most.
Absolutely. That's what I'm most committed to. I told you when you came, I'm pretty much against all forms of frivolity. Well, that was because I was struggling with this idea of what do you do with fun. Actually, Sandra was working on this for a ladies' class, and there may be a bridge between fun and joy. My problem with fun is, take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't go very far.
Doesn't sound very fun, does it?
But joy includes taking up a cross and following. So that's just an example of how to build those bridges.
So there's an idea that you have to be relevant in some way. You have to speak to people's longings and their values and all that. But at the same time, Paul, there's one more thing I want to mention that Paul does here. He makes a total catastrophic, disastrous move in preaching this message. At the very end, he starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul knows full well that as soon as he starts talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, a lot of people are going to just turn him off and say, what is this crazy guy talking about? Because in the Areopagus, in the Greeks that he's talking to, nobody believed in the bodily resurrection. And most people viewed the body as something that was a hindrance to the spiritual, the non-physical, all of those things. And so they would have been very turned off by this message. But Paul has to talk about the resurrection because he's got to be faithful to our story, right? I mean, it's one thing to be relevant, but you also have to be faithful. There are some things you have to say. And so it's not just about fun, but maybe there is a way we can be faithful to the story that speaks to those longings and talk about the joy that's found in picking up your cross and following me. We've got to find a way to be faithful. So he even calls them to repentance, which is part of our message, right? You can't just preach God loves you exactly as you are and it doesn't matter how you live. There has to at some point be a call to faithfulness to this story. Talk a little bit about the world views that we were talking about today, and how sure. We can't just add something on to things, but actually there's a replacing of worldviews there.
As we engage the world around us, we are going to be constantly tempted to fall short of the purpose of engagement, and that is the transformation of the purpose into the fullness of Christ. And in the world around us, there are entire cultures built on the science of how to merge every possible idea together. I think that's what we're reading here in Acts chapter 17. Just merge all ideas together and accept all of it. Our society is pretty enamored with that. This little tool is actually a teaching tool that I learned in India. On the left, you'll see a glass full of oil. It's not something you'd be interested in drinking. It represents every earth culture. Every earth culture has been tainted by Satan. There are fingerprints of God in every culture, and I think that's where you're looking for those bridges. Satan has not been able to erase God's fingerprints from any earth culture yet. The fingerprints are still there. But for the most part, the cultures have been corrupted by satanic principles. That thing has to be transformed. We have to speak a message into that that doesn't fall short of just looking like the middle glass, where you pour water into that oil, the oil will start floating up. It will start displacing that oil, but much of the religious world around us likes the middle glass, where it's just a hodgepodge of my preferences from the Bible, my preferences from my culture, my preferences from another philosophy. We have to challenge ourselves by looking into the book of Acts, into the Gospels. What is the message, and what is the completeness of the message that actually floats all of the impurities out and does not leave room for the corruption that Satan brings into earth cultures? It's interesting, we were just working on this in our missions committee meeting last Wednesday. We looked in Matthew and we looked in Acts. 5 times in Matthew and 6 times in the book of Acts, every time the material that was to be taught is mentioned, it's referred to as the kingdom message. Well, the word kingdom is a cultural worldview word. And it is so big, it includes the gospel and how to obey the gospel, but it is God's culture. I believe we need to push ourselves at developing a message that is so complete that after someone engages with it, there's no more room left to simply merge my way of thinking with a little bit of Christ's way of thinking, the parts I prefer. But that's not a quick fix.
Yeah, it's not a quick fix. In fairness to those who have done this before us, who have spent years and decades trying to reach the lost, without being critical, maybe it worked at one point, but the idea of knocking on somebody's door, giving a 5-minute sales pitch, and expecting somebody to say, "Okay, I'm in. What does following Jesus mean for me?" That world just doesn't exist anymore. Maybe gospel meetings do. I don't know that gospel meetings are all that attractive to people anymore. You can bring in some high profile name within the Christian community that the rest of the world doesn't care about too much. Listen to what they have to say, and it sounds like it's going to be a time consuming, relationship oriented type of outreach that we have ahead of us. And I want to point out something that I think is extremely significant here at the end of this passage. We've talked about 4 things that I think are really important. Paul's there. He's in the marketplace. He's open. He's not just going to run away screaming because he's interacting with people who think and believe things differently than he does. He's relevant, and he's also faithful to the message. But the end of this passage is so intriguing to me. It says that after he mentions the resurrection of Jesus, some mocked and sneered, and some said, "We'd like to hear a little bit more about this." Some mock, and some say, "We'd like to hear a little bit more." Now, if you'll notice, this isn't Acts 2, right? There's no 3,000 people who come forward to be baptized in this moment. And my thinking is, the way that Acts 17 pans out probably looks a lot more like what evangelism in our culture looks like today. And that is that some people are going to say, "I don't want anything to do with it." And others are going to say, "Yeah, let's talk a little bit more about that." But rather than this mass conversion taking place with a quick sermon or a quick bit, that's not the way that it's going to pan out necessarily. This perhaps is not a quick fix. I have some friends in Turkey. Some of you may know them, Andrew and Katie Brindley. They work in Turkey because they have this burden on their heart for the country of Turkey and how they need the message of Christ. But over there, converting a devout Muslim to the Christian faith, if you can get them to do that, takes roughly 7 to 10 years of walking alongside somebody during that process. That's not a microwave, instant, quick fix, is it? That takes a long time of building trust and a relationship. And this passage, we could talk for a long time. We're not going to. We're wrapping up here. But this is this beautiful passage of what does it mean to be a witness to the kingdom, to use the language that Brian was talking about there. And I think we've got to pour ourselves into this conversation more in the coming weeks and in the coming months. And I appreciate Brian helping shape some of these thoughts this morning. We want you to know this, though. First of all, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, we're not at all ashamed for you to hear this. This isn't a sales pitch we're working on to try and get people to buy our product. We really do believe that everybody needs this message, and we don't view you as a target that we can manipulate into doing this. We just hope that you'll walk alongside us long enough that you'll see the way that God has changed our lives, the way that Jesus has shaped us and formed us, and that you'll want to know more about it. That you'll be one of those people that say, we'd like to talk a little more about this, like at the end of Acts chapter 17. But let's spend some time in prayer in the coming weeks and months and even years ahead, thinking about how do we be witnesses to the kingdom beyond the walls of the Hillcrest facilities. If you're here this morning and you have any specific prayer needs, if you have a joy or a sorrow, a triumph, anything that you want to bring before our shepherds, we're going to have a few of them down front. We're going to have a few in back. We also have confidential prayer request cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. Only ones who will be seeing that will be our elders, and they will pray over those requests repeatedly. But if you have a need at all this morning, we do want to make the time to make this time available just in case you have a need. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing.